Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, beginning in the 34th verse, and we'll be continuing to verse 59. If you remember, Jesus's ministry can be divided into three distinct periods: the year of obscurity, the year of popularity, and the year of opposition. And in our passage today, we have a mini climax in the Gospel of John as John shows the dramatic conclusion to the year of popularity. At the beginning of this chapter, people are chasing Jesus all around the Sea of Galilee. Everywhere he goes, they're following him, and he's healing their sick and teaching them. But now Jesus is in the synagogue, as we read in verse 59. And he preaches to them what is effectively a sermon calculated to reveal the condition of their hearts. Jesus puts his finger to their spiritual pulse, as we read last week, and declared to them, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And by the end of this sermon, all of his so-called disciples fall away and no longer walk with him. And the only ones who remain are the 12. It's a dramatic change, and it shows that even a preacher with a perfect message is not guaranteed outward success in his ministry. And Jesus's question for you this day is the same as it was to his disciples: do you also want to go away? So hear now the sermon of our Lord, John 6. I'll begin reading in verse 32 and continue reading to the end for context, although we'll be focused on verses 34 through 59. These words are spirit and truth. Give your full attention to them. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about this because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, "I have come down from heaven"?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray and ask God to open this word to us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this word. We pray, Lord, that you would now open it to us, that you would cause us to be as those who are able to read, who are able to perceive the things that you have for us in this text today. Father, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, and help us to behold the glory of Christ revealed to us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I want to begin with a quick overview of where we've been. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deliberately skipped almost a year of Jesus' life in order to bring John chapter 5, where Jesus is rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem, together with John chapter 6, where Jesus is rejected in Galilee. And at the end of chapter 5, Jesus had implied that he was the prophet greater than Moses, whom Moses had foretold in Deuteronomy 18. And here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these two chapters are juxtaposed to each other so that Jesus is the greater Moses. And now in John chapter 6, we see Jesus reenacting the Exodus narrative, showing to us in pictures that he is indeed the greater Moses. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus multiply the bread, just as Moses gave the people of Israel bread from heaven. Last week, we saw Jesus walk on water, even as Moses led the people of Israel through the parting of the Red Sea. And now today we're going to see a further playing out of the Exodus narrative as the people complain in verse 41 and murmur in verse 43. It's the same word in Greek. And quarrel in verse 52. And whereas in the days of Moses, only Caleb and Joshua of all the generation that left Egypt believed in the Lord and were allowed to enter the promised land. In our passage today, only 12 remained of the multitude that had followed Jesus through the wilderness. And one of those 12 would go on to betray Jesus. And what was it that turned away this great multitude? Ultimately, is the same sin of unbelief as that generation that died in the wilderness. The testing in the wilderness was designed to show the people of Israel that they needed more than bread and water, that they needed the Lord. Moses preached to the people in Deuteronomy and said that God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So too, in our passage today, Jesus is going to humble them, in a sense, by showing that they cannot live by bread alone, that they need something more than just physical bread. In fact, what they really need is Jesus himself. But as offensive as that basic gospel message is already to the natural man, Jesus goes on to say things that might even be difficult for us to hear. He intentionally uses shocking language that must have been calculated to offend the multitude of carnally minded, superficial followers. Language that even offends our modern sensibilities. And yet that same language that caused the multitudes to reject Christ also caused the disciples, with Peter as their spokesman, to turn to Christ. And that's how the gospel works. It exposes your sin and your depravity and your need of a Savior. And some will hear that diagnosis and plug their ears and run to a different doctor who might give them a more favorable diagnosis. But others will hear that diagnosis and run to the only doctor who can heal them. So my goal today is not to remove the offense of the gospel, but it's to remove the offense that comes from misunderstanding Jesus' words, so that we can understand with spiritual eyes what Jesus was picturing here, and not turn away, but rather come to Christ. And as I do that, I want to draw your attention to the structure of this sermon of Christ. The whole sermon is divided into three smaller sections where Jesus answers a question or a complaint of the Jews. So if you have your Bible in front of you, you can see how Jesus answers the Jews in verses 35, 43, and 53. And each time Jesus answers the Jews, he adds some new revelation, something more difficult to understand, something more offensive to the modern or to the natural man, and yet at the same time, I trust something more precious to the believer. Each time Jesus answers them, he reveals to them more of their need of him in more and more graphic pictures. So come to Christ as you see your need of him revealed, as we look at the progressively more and more difficult sayings of Christ in this passage. But first, come to Christ as you see your need of the person of Christ. the starting point of everything Jesus is going to say actually begins in verses 32 and 33, which we covered last week. But last week I didn't have time to mention an important detail about how these verses should have been translated. In the New King James, in the ESV, verse 33 reads something like this: "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." But in the Greek, it could equally be translated, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's how the NASB and the NIV translate it. Now, both translations are equally true. Both translations are equally accurate as far as the language is concerned. But notice how the first translation is saying a lot more than the second one. The second one merely is saying that the bread of God is that which comes from heaven. It's merely saying that the source must be heavenly. But the first one is saying that the bread of God is he who comes from heaven. It's saying two things. First, that the bread of God must come from heaven. And second, that the bread of God is a he. That the bread of God is a person. Well, what is the correct translation? I think if we understand the flow of this passage, that Jesus is gradually revealing more and more truth to them, as we'll go on to see, I believe it's actually the second translation that's more accurate. Jesus, in verse 33, is only saying the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. At this point, he's merely revealing the heavenly source of the bread. And that explains the reaction of the Jews in verse 34. They say, "Lord, give us this bread always." It's only in our passage today that Jesus goes on to reveal additional information. They don't merely need bread from heaven, they need Jesus, who is the bread from heaven. Verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And notice as Jesus reveals this new information about himself, that there's new opposition. As soon as he says that he is the bread from heaven, in verses 41 through 43, it says that the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So the first need that Jesus reveals is that you need Jesus Christ himself. You don't need something that Jesus can give you. You need Jesus Christ himself. Why does this cause so much opposition among the people? Why does the unregenerate heart grate against this doctrine? Well, for one thing, they didn't believe that he had truly come from heaven. They don't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They evidently had no problem following him as a political messiah. After all, they had just been wanting to make him king. But to say that Jesus had come from heaven was a very different matter. Their minds were carnal. They could only think in the physical sphere of bread and healings and insurrection, not of heavenly bread, spiritual healing, and resurrection. But I think there's another important factor here as well. They were only too willing to receive the bread from heaven, but they chafed to receive a person. To say that we need a person rather than a thing shows us the depth of our spiritual need. It was a fruit which sent mankind into ruin, but more than a fruit is needed to save us from our ruin. And the fact that God sent his Son, the fact that God sent the second person of the Trinity clothed in our humanity shows us both our need, our tremendous need, and the tremendous grace of God, how he fulfills our need. And I think this whole discussion gets to an important spiritual reality. Man is only too willing to put his trust in objects to save him. It's easy, spiritually speaking, to put your trust indirectly through Christ, in Christ, through baptism, or conversion experience, or in the church that you're a part of, while at the same time keeping the person of Christ at arm's length. We naturally want mediators to our mediator. But friends, your Savior is a person, not merely something that you have, but someone with whom you have a personal relationship with us, with. And relationships can be scary. Just like other relationships, they also require work to be able to enjoy that sense of intimacy. But beloved, remember that through faith, you are justified in Christ and you have this intimacy with the person of Christ. You have access to the Father. You have the Comforter dwelling in you. So will you come to him as a person, believing that he is sufficient for all your needs, not just one time when you are converted, but all the time coming before the face of God, confessing your sins to him, seeking his help, communing with him in your spirit, asking him to lead you and to teach you from his word. Friends, these are the privileges and blessings of having a personal Savior. So come to Christ as you see your need of the person of Christ. But second, come to Christ as you see your need of the flesh of Christ. Jesus is going to continue driving his argument forward. Not only do you need the person of Christ, but you need his flesh. Verses 50 and 51. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And again, this new revelation brings new opposition. In verse 52, it says that the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Once again, the Jews couldn't understand how Jesus was speaking spiritually. They couldn't understand how Jesus could give them his flesh to eat. But even if they had, this is still a difficult doctrine to accept. For example, even in the natural world, we recognize that there is something unnatural about eating meat. In the garden, God gave them plants to eat. It wasn't until the flood, around 2,000 years after Adam and Eve, that God first allowed mankind to eat animals. And in that, there was a picture of the consequences of the fall. Something must die for something else to be nourished and live. There are many vegetarians who still don't like the idea of eating meat. And yet the gospel is even more difficult for us to accept. The gospel is not something must die in order for us to live, but someone must die that we may live. And Jesus uses this analogy of eating meat to illustrate how the life of the one must be consumed and internalized before it can give life to the body. It's not enough for an animal to die. For it to give you life, you have to feed upon it. So too with Christ, it's not enough for Christ to have died. For him to give you eternal life, you have to feed upon him by faith. If you recall from verse 4, the Passover was near. And I wonder if Jesus had in mind the Passover meal in which they sacrificed the lamb and then ate its meat. How that meal must have reminded them that this lamb had given its blood to atone for their sins, that this same lamb now nourished them with his body. It was a picture of the lamb giving everything for them, just as Christ does for us. Each mouthful they would taste that it was good and rich, and yet they would be reminded that it came at tremendous cost to the innocent lamb. These are difficult realities. These are hard sayings. None of us wants to be in the position where we need something else or someone else to die in our place so that we may live. And yet, brothers and sisters, praise God that he has not left us to spiritual starvation. Praise God that Christ was willing to lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Praise God that he allowed us to be nourished by his death, as Christ says it will endure for everlasting life. And every Lord's Supper, as we eat the bread, we remember Christ's body broken for us that we may live. We taste in a symbolic way the richness of God's provision. And yet we know that for that provision, a grain of wheat first had to fall to the ground and be crushed under the millstone of God's wrath. Just as the grapes were crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. And as much as we don't want to be responsible for the death of Christ, we must realize, as Isaiah 53 says, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So come to Christ as you see your need of the flesh of Christ. But third and finally, come to Christ as you see your need of the blood of Christ. Jesus is going to push the argument even more. He's going to push the envelope even more. Not only do you need to eat his flesh, but you need also to drink his blood. Verses 53 through 56, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Here Jesus goes beyond the symbolism of eating meat, which perhaps you could understand metaphorically, to something which was very difficult to understand. Something which would have been almost unthinkable. You see, in Genesis 9, when God allowed Noah and his descendants to eat meat, he specifically prohibited them from eating the blood. And we read how God reaffirmed this statute in Leviticus 17 and then Deuteronomy 12. It would have been shocking to the Jews, and it is still shocking to us as well. But once more, we see the progressive revelation of their need, their radical need of Christ. And with this progressive revelation, again, there's progressive opposition as well. John says in verse 60 that therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Well, how are we to understand this hard saying? I want to admit up front that these are my own meditations on a particularly difficult portion of Scripture, both here and in the Old Testament. I haven't heard anyone or read any commentaries that have said the same thing, although I wouldn't be surprised if they're out there. So be good Berean, search the Scripture and see if you find this argument compelling. Well, it's clear that we can't interpret Jesus' words literally or carnally. We have to understand them spiritually. And I don't know if you caught it when Joel was reading those Old Testament passages, but there was a reason which God gave why they were not allowed to eat the blood of animals, why they were required to pour out that blood to the earth. Genesis 9 called the blood the life. And Deuteronomy 12 said this, "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it, you shall pour it on the earth like water." Well, what's this saying? I think what it's saying is that in the Bible, blood has spiritual significance. When Cain murdered Abel, it was his blood which cried out to the Lord from the ground. The blood symbolized the life of the creature. That's why the blood was used for sacrifices. It symbolized the death of the animal making atonement and ultimately pointed towards the sacrifice of Christ. And so when God allowed Noah to eat meat, he did so with an important prohibition. It was enough to be nourished by the flesh, but he says, don't eat the blood, which is a symbol of its life. That would be painting a barbaric picture. The picture would be that of the animal not only sustaining your life with his flesh, but imparting to you its own life. So God tells them, pour it on the earth like water. Now what does Jesus say? Jesus says in verse 53, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And at the Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup and he says in Matthew 26, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." What's this picturing? It's picturing that Christ is not merely sustaining your life, but he's imparting to you his life. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And this should shock us. But it should shock us not because it's gross, but because it's gracious. the Lord allowed his blood to be shed, and he didn't simply allow the blood to fall to the ground and return to the earth. He allowed you to drink it, metaphorically speaking, and to receive his spiritual life within you. That's what I think every Lord's Supper, as I'm holding the cup, I have no right to be holding this. I have no right to be drinking this. By rights, it should have fallen to the ground, but God graciously gives me his blood to give me life. So come to Christ as you see your need of the blood of Christ. Well, as we conclude, I simply ask you, have you recognized your need of the person, flesh, and blood of Christ? And have you come to him as the only mediator between God and man? By faith, have you been nourished by Christ's sacrifice and made alive by his blood shed for you? Can you say with Paul that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? The proud, self-sufficient man cannot accept these things. He cannot stoop to turning to another person besides himself for his salvation. He cannot endure the reproach in the world's eyes of being said to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. He cannot endure to think that he needs to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. He would squirm in his seat to hear this passage preached in respectable company. We live in a different age, but do you know that the early church was persecuted and even killed on this account that they were said to be cannibals? The carnal mind cannot understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Well, may we not be ashamed of Christ's words today. Far from being shameful, they actually represent the height and the depths of Christ's love for sinners, a self-sacrificial love that can barely be contained in worldly metaphors, a love that's so shocking that it's even shocking when it's clothed in metaphor. That the God of the universe would become incarnate so that he could give us his person, his flesh, and his blood. That what we cringe to allow to be done to animals, he has allowed to be done to himself. Behold your God, brothers and sisters. Behold how far he came in his humiliation to rescue poor, helpless sinners like you and me. And as you see your need met by Christ, if Christ were to say to you, do you also want to go away? Say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray.